All right, let's open with a quick word of prayer.
Our great God and our Father, we bow before you and we lift up your name and we give you praise and we give you thanksgiving. We give you thanks, Lord, for bringing us together again tonight, and we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word, dear Father. We pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts. Help us to receive these things by faith. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for his finished work. And we pray now, Lord, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, our title is The Three Are Three Indeed. We're going to continue our study on the threeness of God. We have, in the weeks past, studied the idea that God is essentially and numerically one. That's the bottom line doctrine that we've worked with. We saw this from Mark chapter 12, verse 28-34. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the scribe said, you have rightly said, Jesus, God is one, and there is no other beside him. He is essentially and numerically one. And this essential and numerically one God has his essential and numerical unity three different ways. This is the basic doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, and he has his unity three different ways. He has his unity in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. All three persons are fully God. They have the whole essence and the essence undivided. They are the great I Am. The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Yahweh being God's Old Testament covenant name, Jehovah, or I Am who I Am. They are together our great Savior, worthy, each of them, of our worship, of our faith, of our love, and of our obedience. And this basic doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and he has his unity three different ways, is very helpful for us. It rebukes many of the mainline heresies that we confront when we deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. It confronts and rebukes Arianism, which teaches that the Son is somehow lesser than the Father. It rebukes adoptionism, which teaches that the Son is not God at all. He's a mere man. And it rebukes tritheism, which teaches us that there would be three gods. And this doctrine that God is one and he has his unity three different ways is a stern rebuke to all of these heresies. Well, when we lay down this basic doctrine that God is one and he has his unity three different ways, we need to then begin to move forward and explore and understand what it means that God is three. And that's what we're beginning to do now. God is three. What is this threeness that God has? What is this principle of threeness that we find in God's oneness? And what we stated last time that we were together is that the three really, numerically, and coextensively are three. That's the systematic formulation of the doctrine of God's threeness, or perichoresis. They're really three. They're numerically three. That is, they're distinct from one another, and they're coextensively three. The three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these are not mere names, as in Lord, God, and Almighty, which are three names referring to one, but when we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're speaking of one and another, who have the same essence. Now, this is a mystery. It's incomprehensible, but this is the teaching of Scripture. They're not mere names. They're not mere attributes. When we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not simply referring to the fatherhood of God or the kingship or the sonship. Those concepts go together of God or of the spirituality of God. They're not attributes. These three names refer to three different persons in the Godhead. And these three are not mere analogies or categories or metaphors or roles that God takes on to help us better understand his activity in salvation, which is the heresy of modalism, which tries to teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different roles that God plays, or three different ways of thinking about God's works, categories of thinking. These three really are three. They are personally, they're three persons in the essence, and the essence in the persons. Not mere names, but three persons. They are really, numerically, and coextensively three. This is what we talked about last time that we were together. When the Scriptures address this threeness of God, this concept that we're calling perichoresis, that they are really, numerically, and coextensively three, the Scriptures use the language of with, in, and yet they're distinct from one another. They're with each other. They're really are three. They're with each other. They're in each other, which is to say that they're coextensive to one another. Which means that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Father and the Son are in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in the Father and the Son. They have the whole essence and the essence undivided. The essence of the Father is the Son and the Spirit. And yet the Father is not the Son and the Spirit. They're in one another, coextensive. And yet they're distinct from one another. They are numerically three. You can distinguish them. You can set them apart in your thinking and so on. So we're going to tonight focus our attention on this idea that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are with each other. They're with each other. They really are three. And we're going to do this by looking at a number of passages from the Scriptures. So begin with me tonight by looking at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 10 and 11. We're going to throw in verse 12 in there as well. Mark chapter 1. The three are with each other. This is the text that deals with Christ's baptism. Let me read verse 9 for context. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. That reminds us of the passage in Isaiah chapter 64. Rend the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And there we see very vividly the three persons are with one another. They're not mere names. They're not mere attributes. This is a firm slap in the face to any modalist or to your own little modalist that lives inside of you as you deal with your own remaining sin and ignorance. One of the greatest temptations for a Christian today, and especially in the Western Church, is to think of God modalistically and to misunderstand the Trinity, to misunderstand the threeness of the person. This text rebukes that very firmly. We have here the Son in the water, in His human flesh. We have the Spirit descending upon Him, acting upon Him, descending upon Him. And we have the Father addressing Him with His voice, speaking to Him. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. They are really three. They are with one another, you see. That's how the Bible deals with the threeness of the Trinity. If you look at verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Again, we see the Spirit acting upon the Son. They're with one another. They're together with one another. They really are three. And especially here, we see them together. We see them with one another at the inauguration of the Son as Christ. We see them with one another at the inauguration of the Son in His public ministry that He works when He becomes incarnate, to save sinners. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark introduces this narrative by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see the Trinity with one another at the beginning of the gospel. This is comforting to us because we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with each other, working to save lost sinners with each other to glorify Jesus. The Christ-centered doctrine to focus our attention on the mediator between God and man, to usher in the age of Messiah. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working with one another, together, in planning, accomplishing, and fulfilling our salvation. So the three are acting together. They're with one another. They really are three. That's the theological point that we're making. They really are three. They act distinctly and yet from the same principle because they have the same essence. We must never forget this. From the same essence. They have the same power. They have the same will, the same mind. They're one essence and yet three persons. Mysterious, incomprehensible, and yet without a doubt the testimony of Scripture. So we look at Mark chapter 1 here. We see that they're with one another. Let's also look at John chapter 1. We'll see a similar point being made. In a slightly different context. John chapter 1, verse 1. A text that you're probably very familiar with. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, the Word is the second person of the Trinity. It's another name for the Son. If you look at verse 14, and the Word became flesh, is the point that John is trying to get to. The Word took on human flesh, and He took on the form of sinful man, yet Himself without sin. It's the Son. In the beginning was the Son, or the Word. And the Word was with God. And God here, in this context, is the Father. In the beginning, the Son was with the Father, and the Son was God. They have the same essence, the same nature. He is distinct from the Father, and yet one with the Father in His essence. A very clear statement. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. He is God, and He is with God. They really are distinct from one another, the Father and the Son. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And again, we see Him together with the Father. That language, without Him nothing was made, means that with the Son all things were made. The Father and the Son are acting as one together with each other, as it were beside each other. Working together, coextensively. They really are distinct from one another. They really are two in this case, because we don't see the Holy Spirit. You might ask yourself, where is the Holy Spirit in this text? Now, I want to talk about this a little bit, because when you read the New Testament, you might have noticed that the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be given a very prominent place, or as prominent a place as the Son is. And you might have scratched your head about this a few times. You might say to yourself, well, we have large portions of Scripture, like the book of John, for instance, that spends a lot of time speaking about the deity of the Son and His equality with the Father, and yet the Spirit seems to be just mentioned in passing most of the time. And you say to yourself, what's going on here? Why would this be? And there's a principle. I've mentioned this principle before. It's important in biblical interpretation, or in other words, it's an important principle to know if you want to read your Bibles with knowledge and with carefulness. And that principle is this. When the New Testament apostles, when the authors of the New Testament write, they assume that you have a working understanding of the Old Testament. They assume that you know the Old Testament, and that you know it very well. If you read any book in the New Testament, you'll see this. Try to read the book of Romans and put yourself in the shoes of someone who's never read the Old Testament. You can't understand a word Paul's saying. If you open up your New Testament, the very first passages you're going to find in the book of Matthew is a long genealogy, starting with Abraham to David and David to Jesus. You have to know the Old Testament or you can't understand the New Testament. Look at the book of Hebrews. Right? These are just some prominent examples. You can look at any New Testament book. The apostles assume a pretty profound understanding of the Old Testament. And this, of course, is because the apostles, we receive their writings, but of course they were preaching and they were working with God's people in those days, and they were passing their knowledge on to ministers who preached that word. And so when they write the New Testament writings, they're working with this knowledge. They're writing to people who have this common understanding of the Old Testament. Well, when we look at the Old Testament, we find there very clearly that Yahweh, that Jehovah, who the great I Am, is both Jehovah and the Spirit of Jehovah. In other words, we have laid out for us very clearly in the Old Testament, although not as clearly as we have it in the New Testament, understandably, but we have very clearly revealed to us in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. We saw this, if you've been following me, if you've been here in the weeks prior, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the Holy Spirit and seeing that He is the great I Am, that He is Yahweh. And if you'll notice, we could prove that point from the Old Testament. It wasn't a very difficult task to prove that the Holy Spirit, from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, from Psalms, is none other than the great I Am Himself. And so when we get to the New Testament, John doesn't repeat what's already been laid down in the Old Testament. And we get to John chapter 1, verse 1.
And he says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he makes this very clear to us, of course, because his point in the book of John is to say that Jesus is none other than God himself. He's fully divine. But this is clearly also a parallel passage to Genesis chapter 1. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. John is assuming that we have studied thoroughly Genesis chapter 1 and that we know what he is working off of when he writes John chapter 1. And of course, this is a parallel to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses here from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you'll go down with me to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And you'll notice there's both the plural and the singular. Now, if you read the context, who is God speaking to? You ask the question, who is God addressing? It's self-evident, undeniably the case, that God must be addressing his Spirit, or the Spirit is addressing God. So that we see in Genesis chapter 1 that God and the Spirit are with one another, working in creation. And then we get to the New Testament. And John gives us information that we've never read before, the mystery hidden for the ages. God, with his Spirit, is the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing made except through him. And so if we take Genesis chapter 1 and we compare it to John chapter 1, we see very clearly that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with one another. One God, three persons, at work in creation. We'll look back with me at John chapter 1 again, and you'll see this concept very clearly. This idea that the Old Testament is comfortable, understanding that although the Lord is one, there's a multiplicity in God. That is, God is Yahweh, and the Spirit of God is Yahweh. But when we get to the New Testament, we learn something that has not been revealed. And that is that Yahweh is the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in each other's embrace. Look what John says in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV translation is a little different if you're reading from a King James or King James derivative. No one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, or who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, or he has declared him. The text, the Greek says declared. It's a better translation. This is one of the few places I don't like the ESV as much. It made him known, or declared him, preaches him. And so we have this picture here that the Father and the Son are in each other's embrace. That's what it means when it says the Father, the Son is in the bosom of the Father. What a beautiful picture this is. In the Old Testament, we have Yahweh and the Spirit of Yahweh at work in creation. In the New Testament, we learn that Yahweh is the Father and the Son with the Spirit abiding in them. So we read this picture, we read this passage, we see this beautiful picture of the Father and the Son in each other's embrace, and abiding in them is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. A very, very beautiful picture to us of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with one another. It's a picture to us of God's grace. It's a picture to us of God's love. In this case, a picture of God's love between the persons. But here the Son is making him known to us, sharing that love. the overflow of that love. It's a picture of tenderness. The Old Testament word is chesed, which is oftentimes translated loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. Sometimes pity, sometimes compassion, tender compassion. The tender mercies of God, sometimes it's translated mercy. That's the picture that we have here of the Father and the Son in each other's embrace. It's a picture of grace, the beauty of God's character. We've been studying the doctrine of God for a long time now. I was talking to Jonathan before the service. About 3 years this study has been going on. We started with a little bit of an introduction, and we spent a lot of time on God's attributes, and we looked at the essence of God. God is immutable, and He's eternal, and He's true, and He's full of authority and power. When we think of God's essence, when we think of the unity of God's essence, we have these magnificent and majestic displays of God's power, of His might. And even when we get to something like the love of God, because God is love, we see His love in all of its zeal and all of its jealousy and all of His determination. But here when we begin to consider the three, when we consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit one in essence, we see them in each other's embrace, and we see the grace and the tenderness and the mercies of God. One God, three persons. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, the idea here is, you see, that the three are with one another. They really are three. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. This is another passage we can look at to make a similar point. Acts chapter 1. Start in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, of course, Luke is the author of Acts. He's addressing himself to Theophilus. The idea is that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are a two-volume set. They're supposed to go together. The book of Luke is about the works of Christ on earth. The book of Acts is about how that Christ sends the Spirit to establish the church. That's what Luke is about to introduce us to here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. I dealt with His earthly ministry, His life, His death, His resurrection, until the day that He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. That is, commands on how to order the church. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And just as I said to you a moment ago about how we're to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament gives us sufficient revelation to understand that God is both God and Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we have the revelation of the Son and the Father. As an Old Testament believer, there was this expectation, there was this hope for the coming of the Spirit of God, when Jehovah would send His Spirit to dwell with His people. Put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament believer. You're part of this earthly kingdom. You're part of this shadows, these types, right? You go to an earthly temple and you live life in an earthly city and you have an earthly king, and you know that God isn't going, this isn't the end of God's purpose. His purpose isn't to build an earthly kingdom. His purpose is to build a heavenly kingdom. And so you're thirsty every day. You think about your earthly king and you can't wait for the heavenly king to come. You offer up a sacrifice and you can't wait for the ultimate sacrifice to be made. Over and over again in the Old Testament, there is this hope of the day when God will send His Spirit to dwell among His people. You dwell among a people who are hard in heart, who don't understand an earthly kingdom. And you say to yourself, this doesn't represent God's people. This doesn't represent who He really is or what He's really doing on the earth. It's a type, it's a shadow. And you're hungry for the day when God is going to send His Spirit to dwell among his people. And there are prophecies concerning this. Joel, for instance, when God is going to send the Holy Spirit, and everyone is going to know the Lord.
Jeremiah.
And he's going to write his law in our hearts. And he's going to send the Spirit. And people are going to prophesy, the young and the old. The little boys and little girls are going to prophesy. That is, they're going to speak God's word to one another with understanding. And you're hungry for this day. You might not fully understand it in the Old Testament, but you're hungry for this day. You're longing for this day. And that's what is being mentioned here. Luke assumes that we have this understanding. When he gets to verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's a clear reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Let's stop there for a minute. So we see here we have the Father who sets the times and the seasons, and we have the Son who is speaking to his apostles and giving them instruction, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is upon them. The three are with one another. They really are three. They're not mere names. They're not analogies or metaphors. They're not mere attributes. These are three persons who speak and who act distinctly from one another. Well, having built this up for you, this idea of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, let's look at chapter 2 for a moment. Let's read how Luke describes the actual outpouring, this actual coming of the Holy Spirit that for so long God's people had yearned for. When the day of Pentecost arrived, chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit comes and gifts them with the ability to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel in the tongues of the Gentiles. That's the picture there. Look with me down at verse 16. Well, Peter's trying to describe to everyone what's happening with these tongues and these flames of fire and this great, mighty, rushing wind. And he says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And that those are ways of speaking about prophesying or speaking God's word. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. I want you to notice how Joel is using apocalyptic language. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Apocalyptic language, not to describe the end of the world, but apocalyptic language to describe the change between the old covenant world and the new covenant world. The change between when the Spirit had not been poured out and when the Spirit was poured out. Apocalyptic language describing, in other words, the age, brothers and sisters, that we now live in and enjoy. The end of days. We are living in the days of Joel, the days that Joel prophesied. We're living in the end of days. We're living in the days when the Spirit has been poured out. And here before us is fulfilled. God's word is spoken, prophesied, preached, by children, by the old, by men, by women, by the rich, by the poor, as we gather together as congregations and we sing hymns to one another and we speak to one another and we hear God's word preached to us and we understand it and the Spirit has done a work in us. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, brothers, having considered these things, soak in, meditate upon, think about what it means that you're living in the end of days. We are no longer that earthly nation. We're living in the times of fulfillment. We're living in the times of the heavenly nation. We're living in the times when the Father and the Son have come near in the Spirit and He dwells among us. Even as I speak to you, these things are being fulfilled. We're no longer the earthly nation, we're the spiritual nation. Our inheritance isn't in our backyards. We're not part of that Old Testament people. We don't go to a temple in the desert, a tabernacle. We don't go to a marble structure. We don't offer up bulls and goats. We're not an earthly nation. But we plant the seed that God has given us in the soils of our hearts. And the rains come and He blesses His people. Not with produce, as He promised the Old Testament people. That is, produce of vegetables and oxen and so on. But He blesses us with the truth of His Word. He blesses us with His love. And we show each other the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we are patient towards one another. And we're kind to one another. We're learning to do so more and more every day. It's a spiritual kingdom. Well, brothers, we're living in that day now. You see, this is all the act of the three. They're with one another in this great activity of establishing the kingdom of God. Well, the three, they're with one another. There they were acting at the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. There they were acting as one at the creation of the world and even in all eternity in loving embrace. And here they are acting together in the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. They are with one another. They really are three. Look with me also then at Isaiah. Let's look at another text that will prove to us and show us the three together with each other. Really three. Isaiah chapter 6. Now we've covered this text three times already. If you've been here on Wednesday night, since January or so, we look at this text to prove that the Father is Yahweh, that He is the great I Am. And we looked at this text and we saw that it proves that the Son is the great I Am. And we looked at this text and we saw that it proved also that the Holy Spirit is the great I Am. Well, then I want to look at it again a fourth time and sort of bring that all together. We look at them individually to prove their unity of essence. But let's consider this then as they are together with each other. So I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. Read along with me if you have a copy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, I saw the Master sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah is painting this picture of a vision that he sees of God in heaven. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, angelic creatures. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, the great I Am, Jehovah of multitudes." And the picture that Isaiah is seeing here is of all the angels and all the worshipers of God. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of many." So Isaiah is immediately convicted by his sins as he's confronted with this vision of God's holiness. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" And again, you see there the singular and the plural together. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And He, the Lord, said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing,'" or that is, "hear indeed, but do not understand, see indeed, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes." Now the idea here is that the people have blinded their own eyes. They've seen and they've heard, but they don't want to see, they don't want to hear. It's a picture of rebellion and hardness of heart, as I said to you when we looked at this passage before. "Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's a promise from the Lord that if they would turn, He would heal them. But they won't turn. They don't want to turn. They can't turn. Well, clearly this is an image of the Father seated upon the throne. Well, look with me at John chapter 12 again. Just very briefly, we're going to see this all together at once. John chapter 12, verse 36. Sort of the middle of verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them, though He had done so many signs before them," that's before the Jews, "they still did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And he quotes from Isaiah 53, "Lord, who's believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then John makes this comment, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" They could not believe because they had hardened their hearts. Verse 41, notice what John says, and this is where I want you to focus your attention. "Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." He saw the glory of Christ. The vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of the Father on the throne and the glory of the Son surrounding Him. Look with me at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Paul is preaching to the Jews, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people has hearts... This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." And so we see that the vision that Isaiah has of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of multitudes, is of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father on His throne, surrounded by the glory of His Son, and the voice of the Spirit speaking. Preaching the gospel. Tell these hardened sinners, I'll heal them if they'll turn. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together with one another. They really are three. We'll compare this vision in Isaiah chapter 6 with the vision that John has in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, I've made this point to you before. I've proven it. Or I spent time walking through the text that would prove this point to you. The vision that Isaiah sees is the same vision that John sees, which is the same vision that Ezekiel sees, which is the same vision that Moses sees. And I can show that to you, but I don't have time to show it to you. And I've showed it to you before. So I'm not going to go through that again. But it's important to understand that these are similar visions written by different men at different times. So therefore, from different perspectives. Well, John is seeing a very similar vision to the one that we just saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And so we get more detail about it. And we get his new covenant perspective on it, which is very helpful for us. So look with me at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, okay, so he's seeing a prophetic vision. A throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. That's bright red and orange. Ezekiel described it like molten metal when it's hot. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, it's important that you understand that those 24 elders represent the church. They represent God's people. They represent believers. That's why they're in white robes. They've been justified by Christ. With golden crowns on their heads. Okay, I want you to notice that this one who's seated on the throne is surrounded by the 24 thrones. That's a picture of God's people at the foot of the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And again, those seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. And he's called the seven spirits not because he's numerically seven, but because the imagery of Revelation is speaking about seven churches. And the Spirit is the one who dwells with God's people. The Spirit is the one who dwells in the churches. And so he's called the seven spirits of God, to indicate how he is with and in God's people. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. This is the seraphim that Isaiah saw, full of eyes in front and behind. Isaiah left out the detail that they have eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We see the Father on the throne and the Holy Spirit before the throne in the midst of the 24 elders. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, we don't want to get caught up in this scroll right now. That's not our purpose, but it's in the text. We'll read it here. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. It's an interesting picture, I think. John begins to bawl like a baby as he weeps loudly. He's wailing. It strikes him for some reason that no one can open this scroll. Well, our purpose isn't to look into the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more," and tries to comfort John. "Behold," or "look there, look yonder, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And I want you to pay careful attention. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," so I want you to notice that this picture of God's throne with the creatures, the four creatures, the elders are between the throne and the creatures. "Between the throne and the creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is a picture that John is having trouble finding words to describe. That's why there's this lamb, but this lamb is as if it's been slain, and this lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. Right? This isn't an exact image. This is John's description of this vision that he has. But clearly it's the Lamb, it's the Son of God who's standing there in the glory. In the glory of his salvation. In the glory of his shed blood. In the glory of the removal of sin and of guilt. In the glory of the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in him and whom he pours out. That's the picture there of the seven eyes being the seven spirits of God again, who dwell with the elders. It's an interesting look to see in chapter 4. We have the Father in the Spirit. In chapter 5, we have the Son in the Spirit. That parallels Genesis and John. "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels." Let me read that again. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels." This is what Isaiah saw when he called him Yahweh of multitudes. He sees all of these angels, these legions and legions of angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worship. Here again we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with one another. But I want you to notice that in this place, they are with one another, with us, the 24 elders around the throne, who give worship and praise to the Father and to the Son. And you might ask yourself, well, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Why isn't there a fourth song where we sing praises to the Holy Spirit? We've seen already that He's worthy of praise, He's worthy of worship, and that's because the Spirit is the one who dwells in us. It's the Spirit who's put the song in our mouth. And we sing praise and we sing worship to the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit who loves and worships and honors the Father and the Son. Just as the Father and the Son love Him. What a beautiful picture. Then we see God with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They really are three. With each other at the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. With each other in the establishment of the kingdom. With each other in creation. With each other in loving embrace in eternity. With each other preaching the gospel through Isaiah. With each other, with us in eternity. They are with one another. They really are three. Well, what a glorious thing this is. I hope that this gives us comfort and joy and gladness and worship and provokes us to love. There's a lot of comfort here because we see here, as we look at these texts and we sort of hold them all together in our minds, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, has come near to us in the Trinity. The Son has taken on our nature. The Spirit has been poured out and dwells in us, preaching the Word of Christ through us. And although the Father is immovably on His throne, through the Son, through the Spirit, He has drawn us to Himself. He's come near in the person of the Father and in the person of the Spirit in order to draw us up to Himself, to seat us around His throne, to bring us near to Himself. What comfort this is for us is the Trinity has come near to us and brought us near to Himself. They're distinct from one another, but they are with one another. They really are three. Well, this provokes us then to worship. And it lays down, and I'm going to spend more time on this later, but it lays down a pattern for our fellowship with God. For we have fellowship with God in the same pattern that was laid out before us in Isaiah 6, and especially Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's in the Spirit, through the Son, and to the Father that we commune and have fellowship with God. You see this also in our prayers. You see this in the preaching. You see this in all the acts of worship. We'll talk more about that as we go forward. It's a basis for our comfort. It's a basis for our communion. And it's a call to the unbelieving. It's a call to those who have hardened their hearts, who have not been cleansed of their sins. It's a gracious call. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit call every single one of us into fellowship with themselves, into their eternal fellowship, into their loving embrace. What a gracious call. And so I appeal to you, if you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has commanded it, that you might enter into fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Let's close with prayer. Our great God, we bow before You and we give You praise and we give You glory. We ascribe to You honor and praise forever and ever. Thank You for pouring out the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, that You have established Your spiritual kingdom on the earth and that You will bring it to fulfillment in the day to come, in the final consummation of all things. And thank You, Son, that You have taken on the likeness of sinful flesh, Yourself without sin, for our sake, that You might shed Your blood and pay the penalty for our sins and present us holy before God, that we might stand before His presence, before His throne and worship Him. Dear Father, thank You for sending the Son and for the Holy Spirit to accomplish this great and eternal purpose of Yours. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we give you thanks. Take the doctrine of the Trinity, we pray, and make it useful to us. Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, illuminate us. Help us to understand these things. Help us to remember them. Help us to prize them. We are sinful people. We don't prize them. We tend to neglect them. We tend to forget them. Please help us. We desire to know more about you. We desire to remember these things. Help us, we pray. Thank you for the promise that you will help us. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray, Lord, now that you would give us safe travel from here to our homes. We pray that your grace, your tenderness, the love of the Father for the Son would go with us and preserve us and keep us. The whole earth is full of your tender compassion. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.